So, all right, guys. So we're going to talk about the birth of Yeshua and why we believe that Sukkot was the time of Yeshua's birth. Now, one thing to say about pinpointing the birth of Yeshua is that the truth is nobody really knows exactly when it is. Instead, what we have is we have some evidence that would point to one conclusion. There are many opinions on this out there. And so what I'm going to do is present what I believe is the case for believing that Yeshua was born in Sukkot. And then, of course, you take that and process it, look into it, and decide for yourselves. So the first thing to start out with is that it is highly unlikely that December 25th is the birth of Yeshua. From any even early church traditions, some held that it could have been April 20th or May 20th, but by the middle of the 4th century, observance as December 25th had taken over with under Rome and Constantine and such. Now, but none of those dates, like of April 20th or May 20th or December 25th, would actually be supported by early tradition or biblical evidence. So we're gonna start out assuming that it's not there. Now, to understand more about Sukkot, so this festival has a few different themes. You know, each appointed time of the Lord has different themes. Passover is a time of redemption. Pentecost is a time of covenantal increase. And Sukkot is a time where it's talking about the dwelling presence of God, and where it's talking about the time of our rejoicing, or the season of our joy, is what it's known as. And it's also known as the Feast of Ingathering. All right? And so with this idea of ingathering, it's got some really interesting things, primarily from Zechariah 14, verse 16. Now, Zechariah chapter 14 is read on the first day of Sukkot. And what it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So this is talking about during the Messianic era, all the nations will go up to give honor to the Messiah in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And there are 70 sacrifices of bulls that are done during the Festival of Sukkot. You start out with 14 on the first day, and then 13 the next day, 12, 11, 10, so forth, until the end of Sukkot. That adds up to 70 bulls. Well, if you look back in the scriptures to the Tower of Babel, it talks about 70 nations. And so the sages all looked and said, okay, well, the 70 represents all the nations of the world, all the languages of the world. And so when they looked at this and said, well, look, there's 70 bull sacrifices done in Sukkot. And so these represent the 70 nations. So when Israel's making sacrifices, they're not just making the sacrifices for themselves, but also for all the nations, especially at this time. That this would be the time when all the nations would come and worship God under Messiah. So, makes you think, okay, well, along these lines, it would be fitting that one would say, like with the angels, saying, "I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." Right? Why wouldn't they say for all Jews, but for all the people? Right? Great and great joy. So it seems fitting that it might come at the season of our joy and the ingathering of all the nations. And then John also seemed to allude to such a thing when he said the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Okay. Now, those are just two data points, right? But they're interesting in light of what we're going to get into. Additionally, on Saturday, we talked about the clouds of glory and how God said, "You shall dwell in Sukkot for a seven-day period. Every native in Israel shall dwell in Sukkot so that your generations will know that I caused the children of Israel to dwell in Sukkot when I took them from the land of Egypt." So God was telling the people to remember the time in which his presence manifested among them, right? And again, that's part of why the theme of dwelling is with tabernacles, because we're to remember God's dwelling presence in the cloud and how we were with him. Okay. And back in 1 Kings 8, at the dedication of the first temple, of Solomon's temple, the dedication was done during the festival of Sukkot. Okay. And 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11 says, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So God's glory came and manifested there in the temple during the Feast of Sukkot. Right? And then, as Solomon was going on, continuing the dedication and the prayer, he said, "For will God really dwell on the earth?" That's 1 Kings 8:27. And there's many today who would say, would God really take on human form and dwell on the earth? Right? Okay, so that's just a little bit of background. And of course we know that Yeshua comes on the clouds of glory. The clouds of glory are tied into Yeshua's coming. Even when we read in Revelation 15 on Saturday, the scripture talked about how the smoke filled the temple so that no one could enter. This is in the heavenly temple. So it's the same concept in heaven and on earth. God's dwelling presence there in the form of the cloud. And so all that tied in here with Sukkot. Now when we come down to the time of Joseph and Miriam and the birth of Yeshua, we know that there was a census that was being taken, and Joseph brought Mary, and they traveled to Bethlehem because that's where David was from, and so they needed to go register. And one of the questions that always gets asked is, why on earth would a guy put his wife on a donkey to travel from Galilee to Jerusalem when she's ready to give birth? Does this sound like a good idea, husbands and wives? I don't think so. But he does. He takes her down there. You know, and so it's interesting. And then when they get there, they find that it's super crowded. You know, why would Jerusalem, or why would Bethlehem, a suburb of Jerusalem, be so crowded at any one point in time? Because when a census was taken, generally the population had an entire year to go and register. It wasn't like, hey, you need to show up on this weekend and we're all going to register. They had a year to do it. So it seems odd that he would pick this time to go do it. But there are certain things that would cause Joseph to want to go to Bethlehem at this time, which one would probably most likely be tied to one of the three pilgrimage feasts, where God said that all men aged 20 and up will come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Lord. And those three times are Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkot. Okay? And so, now the other thing too, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we read about how during the sabbatical year, God didn't just command the men to come for Sukkot, but he commanded all men, women, children, everyone to come to Jerusalem to hear the Torah read. So it makes me wonder if perhaps this could have been a sabbatical year. I don't know.
Well, it's also interesting too. I think it's in Luke, one of the early chapters. I don't know the exact reference, but it talks about how Yeshua's family, which would have been Mary and Joseph, mm-hmm. went up every year. So
yes.
It talks about them going up to Jerusalem right. at Passover.
Right.
It says, as was their custom every year.
Yes.
So the entire family went up every year.
Right.
So
yeah.
Every male was commanded to go up for the three feasts right. every year, but the families that were able went up every year altogether.
Yes.
I mean, it's special, right?
Yeah.
Like, you can imagine if it's your family now, and it's like, hey, I've got to be there, but I'd love for my whole family to go.
Yeah.
So maybe they did that every year.
Yeah. You know? No, and they may have. They may have, absolutely have. I just kind of threw that last thing in of like,
yeah.
Oh, I wonder.
Yeah, yeah.
But
it's just like, it's not that irregular that they may have done that every yeah. year together, right?
Absolutely. To all three.
Yeah.
Right? And so, yeah, so then the other thing, they couldn't find a space, lots of family there, everyone's gathered, it's going to be crowded. Now, another thing is, you know, there's the mentioning of shepherds being out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Well, Sukkot is definitely a time in which people are out dwelling, not in their homes, because they're dwelling in Sukkot. They're living in their sukkahs, right? Now, Ray Vanderland has, he's a guy who does a lot of teachings. He's spent a lot of time in Israel with some high end teachers, and what he said is that based on the Greek that was used for the fields, that it's actually specifically talking about a certain strip of land outside of Bethlehem that was, and so I do not know the source of this other than Ray Vanderlyn, okay? But he talks about this, the fields, the word used for the field was actually not just, hey, just fields, like you see a field over as you're driving down the highway, but actually talking about a strip of land that was known as this specific word. And it was a place where most of the time there was actually planting and harvesting. And so when the rains come in the winter, you know, it's coming to actually water the seed, and then it's going to sprout in the spring, and the plants are going to come up, and the barley's going to be ready at Passover, and the wheat's going to be ready at Pentecost. And then after Pentecost, and after everything's been harvested and the poor have gleaned, then you come into a period in which the sheep go out in the field to eat from the land and to fertilize it. And they can be in the fields until the winter rains begin, which is usually around the November time, late October, November time. And so he looks at it and says, well, the only time that the sheep ever would have been in these fields that were specified in the Gospels would have been from July to October. And being in the fields outside of that likely wouldn't have happened. Whether he's right, I do not know.
Well, it begs the question. If these were the appointed times for even the shepherds to have to go as a male to do consensus, would they have taken their flocks with them to Jerusalem in order, or to Bethlehem, to the place where they had traveled, and therefore they made allocation for them to have a place for their sheep?
I do not know.
Well, I'm just saying, in light of...
Yeah.
I would think it would be more likely that it would have been the locals of that area,
right,
that had the field surrounding Jerusalem.
Yeah. And
I wouldn't think that you wouldn't make pilgrimage. I mean, you're lucky to make pilgrimage with your family. You're definitely not going to make pilgrimage with all your flocks.
And God did.
But
God,
there are people surrounding those areas that would have flocks.
Yeah. And in the Torah, God promised actually to watch over the children of Israel's possessions and everything while they were gone, that they didn't have to worry about raiders. They didn't have to worry about anything. It's like, if you're coming, I'm watching. Sure. For you.
Well, and two, you would think, most of the people that were wealthy enough to have flocks at least had a manservant or two that would watch over them while you're gone and making pilgrimage.
So what we have, though, is
what was his name? Rand Vanderlyn?
Ray Vanderlyn. And he does a lot of good historical teachings. As with most anybody, you can't agree with everything they say, but still, I think he does an excellent job. The shepherds are out in the fields, they're watching over their flocks at night, and an angel shows up. Angel says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Messiah, the Lord." So again, Sukkot being our joy, it's a great time to declare great joy to the world. Angels sing for all men. And then the choir of angels sings, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men of goodwill." So this glory to God in the highest is Hosanna to God in the highest, which is part of the Hallel, which are certain psalms that are sung during the holy days, Passover, Pentecost, Sukkot. Okay, so their greeting was consistent with the time. And the shepherds would have recognized, be like, "Hey, yeah, we're singing that." Right? And so, okay, so what we have so far is that there's some evidence pointing to the likelihood that we were at an appointed time. Which, when you look at the scheme of things, God sent Yeshua to be the sacrifice at Passover. He used his appointed time that he'd put from the beginning. He sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, using his appointed time. He gave the Torah at Pentecost. You know, he did the Exodus at Passover. He uses his appointed times in his plan of restoration. He doesn't just say, forget those are cool, but I really just want to do this other thing over here that no one will understand or have any concept for. No. He moves in his appointed time so that we will recognize what he's doing and be able to identify. Mm-hmm. So, pretty set on the idea that we're in the appointed time. Okay, so now, but we still have to figure out which appointed time are we at, right? Because it could be Passover, it could be Pentecost, it could be Sukkot. We have, you know, I've mentioned a few things that would point towards Sukkot, but let's keep going. So in Luke 1:36, Gabriel says to Mary, he says, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." So Mary went right away to Elizabeth, as shown in Luke 1:39-44. It says, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah," who is Elizabeth's husband, "and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?'" So, when Mary went to Elizabeth, she was already with child. And Elizabeth's child recognized it and leapt in her womb. Okay? And Luke 1:56 says, "And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home." So if she went to her while she was in her sixth month and stayed with her about 3 months, Elizabeth is going to be about ready to give birth. Right? So then Elizabeth gives birth in Luke 2. But one other thing. To John the Baptist, yes. To John the Baptist. He was the child of Elizabeth and Zechariah. So now Yeshua's birth, it stands to reason that Yeshua's birth followed John's by about 6 months. Right? If she was 6 months with child, or in her sixth month when Gabriel came, which being in your sixth month actually means that you've finished 5 months and you're in the sixth. So that's like week 22 to 26. Does that make sense? Okay. So Elizabeth is well on in her pregnancy, you know, 22 to 26 weeks. And Mary goes and spends a few months with her. So now in Luke 1:20, so going back to the time in which Zechariah was told that he was going to have a child, Gabriel encountered Zechariah in the temple, and he told him that John the Baptist would be born at an appointed time. He says, "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their appointed time." Now, your translations probably say "in their time," "in their proper time," "in their due time," or something like that. But the Greek word used here is kairos. And that is exactly the word used in the Septuagint for Moedim. Okay, so he told them, John will be born at the appointed time. So, and if Yeshua is going to be born at an appointed time as well, then according to what we talked about with the narrative of Joseph and Mary being there, there are two appointed times that are exactly 6 months apart, Passover and Sukkot. So now we still have to decide, was John born in Sukkot and Yeshua at Passover, or was John born at Passover and Yeshua at Sukkot? Now, Gabriel, when he was talking to Zechariah, likened John to Elijah in verse 17 of Luke 1. He said, "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him," being God, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Yeshua also likened John to Elijah in John 17:12-13. He said, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Okay? So clearly in the Gospels, John the Immerser, John the Baptist, comes in the role and spirit of Elijah. So the question then is, okay, well, was there a time when Elijah was expected to come? So Jewish tradition maintains that Elijah will appear at Passover to announce the coming of the Messiah. For that reason, we read Malachi's prophecy about the coming of the Messiah on the Sabbath before Passover. And Jewish homes set a place at the Passover Seder table for Elijah. And if John
open the door,
and we open the door for Elijah at Passover to come, yeah. Right? And so, if John the Immerser was the Elijah who is to come, is it not reasonable to assume that his birth took place at the appointed time of Passover when he was expected to come?
Yeah.
And if John the Immerser was born in Passover, then the Master should have been born 6 months later,
yeah,
at the Feast of Tabernacles. Mm-hmm. Right? So now, let's say, you know, the angel showed up and said, today the Messiah has been born, right? You're out in your sukkahs in the field. Today he's been born. So if we assume that Yeshua was born on the first day of Sukkot, then the reason why God made the eighth day of Sukkot important becomes clear, because that is the day on which Yeshua would have been circumcised. And the scripture says in Leviticus 12:3, it says, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. That's talking about your male sons. But alternatively, that could be, on the eighth day, the flesh of the one and only son, the one and only firstborn son, shall be circumcised. Okay, so I still have a few more things to say. I'm not done yet, people, okay? So, alright, so now, you know, we can look at all this stuff and say, okay, well, kind of seems to be pointing this direction, but it still don't have anything to say, here it is, for sure, we know, right? But we have some good evidence. Now, there's an ancient Jewish story that may shed some light, too. And this is cool, I'm going to read this to y'all. So there's a medieval collection of anti-Christian Jewish folklore that preserves Jewish traditions about the early Jewish believers and early Christians. Similar to other fictional Jewish apologetic legends that contain anti-Christian legends that originated in the early days of Jewish-Christian polemics. Polemics being the fierce argumentation. That's not very nice. Okay, so this important and fascinating legend offers a glimpse of the sect of the Nazarenes from the perspective of mainstream Judaism. It attests to a collective community memory of the Nazarene believers as Torah-keeping Jews who at one time were virtually indistinguishable from the rest of the Jewish community. The legend also tries to explain the evolution of Christianity as an anti-Jewish religion outside of Torah observance. In the story, the notable sages of the day are distressed by the number of Nazarenes among the Jewish people, and they are eager to find a way to easily distinguish between believers in Yeshua and other Jews, because they can't tell the difference. The story is set in the mid-apostolic era, around 60 of the Common Era, but in reality, it better reflects 2nd and 3rd century interactions between Jewish believers and the larger Jewish community. But the setting of the story was from not long after Yeshua's death and resurrection. So in the story, the sages use the influence of a sage named Shimon Kepha, Simon Peter, to help push Jewish believers away from Torah observance and Jewish identity. Their goal is to separate the believers from the rest of Judaism. With Simon Peter's help, the sages encourage the Jewish believers to abandon Sabbath observance and circumcision, and they prescribe a new liturgical calendar for the Jewish believers. Now, remember, this is all made up, but it's communicated in a way that will fit with history somewhat to help understand how did Christianity become what it is when it started as all these people that look just like us. Okay? And so in the legend, Simon Peter and the sages try to steer the believers away from keeping the three pilgrimage festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, from keeping it in the same manner as the rest of the Jewish community. They accomplish this by assigning messianic significance to each festival connected with Yeshua of Nazareth. And they say, you will not celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, but instead celebrate the day of his death. And in the place of the festival of Shavuot, or Pentecost, celebrate the 40 days from his execution until after his ascension to the firmament. And in the place of the festival of Sukkot, you will celebrate the day of his birth. And on the eighth day from his birth, you will celebrate his circumcision.
That is the stronger argument.
The fictitious story attempts to credit the leadership of the Jewish community with the creation of Christianity. But what kind of Christianity is this? Church history tells us that second century Christians, the so-called Quarto Decimans, because that means Quarto Decimans is 14, did observe the day of the Master's death on Passover, on the 14th day of Nisan, and that all Christians observed the day of his ascension 40 days after his resurrection. But who celebrated the day of his birth on Sukkot? Who celebrated the day of his circumcision on the eighth day of Sukkot? So the source text behind this seems to reflect an era before the Christian custom of celebrating his birth in conjunction with the winter solstice. The legendary story remembers a time when believers still kept the biblical festivals, but attached messianic significance to their observance of the Jewish holy days. Since the believers in the story are Jewish, the legend may provide us a glimpse of the early Jewish believers celebrating the Master's birth at the festival of Sukkot. If so, it offers some justification for reviving the lost tradition in the messianic Jewish movement. So that's a pretty cool story.
Yeah.
Because every other aspect of it completely aligns with early Christian traditions. And when you have a state-sponsored system looking to move you over to totally worshiping on the winter solstice and burning Torah scrolls, burning records, and pursuing and killing anyone who's keeping Torah, it doesn't seem too hard to actually wipe out Sukkot. Because really, what happened to Sukkot? It's not even recognized in the Christian church today. It's gone. It's been replaced with Christmas worship, right?
So, is that a Talmudic reference?
That is not a Talmudic reference. It is more of a folklore legend. But it's a writing that's existed for over 1,000 years. So, okay, so now, one last thing. So we've talked about all this. Now there's another time, another season that we celebrate that was not one of God's original appointed times, but it's Hanukkah. It's the Feast of Dedication, which happens on the 25th of Kislev. And it's a time of celebrating the rededication of the temple after the time that Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple, cut off all the sacrifice, and then Judah Maccabee went and fought with his people, and they took back the temple, and they rededicated the temple unto God. And they went to light the menorah, but they only had one jar of oil with which to burn. And it was going to take 8 days for them to rededicate the temple, and to rededicate the temple, one, and two, to actually make new oil that could be burned in the menorah. And so they went ahead and they lit the menorah with the 1 day's worth that they had, and God caused it, according to tradition, God caused it to burn for the entire 8 days while the new oil was being created. So this was a time that celebrated the rededication of the temple after it had been defiled. It's known as the time when God supernaturally provided the oil, the anointing, for the menorah, which is the light of the world. So God supernaturally provided the anointed one who is the light of the world, right? Is a kind of a not far of a leap. Now, what if Gabriel had shown up to Mary at Hanukkah, at the time of the remembrance of God supernaturally providing these things, and announced, hey, the anointed one who's the light of the world is going to come, and God's going to overshadow you, and you are going to bear this one. So let's say that he did that. That was the 25th of Kislev. And earlier we talked about how Elizabeth was in between 22 and 26 weeks. We know that 40 weeks is full term. So you have somewhere between 14 and 18 weeks from the time that Gabriel announced to Mary that would have been from that time until the birth of John the Baptist. Okay, well, 15 weeks from the beginning of Hanukkah is Passover. So it falls right in that window of when Elizabeth would be due to give birth to John. So she would have been due to give birth to John if Gabriel showed up at Hanukkah to announce this.
Ah, because she was already 6 months pregnant. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
I got it.
So he would have been born at Passover. And then if you go forward another 25 weeks to a full 40 weeks, you're exactly at Sukkot. Mm-hmm. It is 40 weeks from the 25th of Kislev to the 15th of Tishrei. So it would have been 40 weeks from the announcement of you're going to bear the anointed one, the light of the world. And then God dwells with man at Sukkot. And he's circumcised on the eighth day. So that's why we believe that Yeshua was born at Sukkot.